Praise God. Please sit down if you want. Or stand if you want. Oh, I need the clouds right there. Never mind. Okay. Father, I just thank you again for this day. Thank you for just for bringing your body together again. Abba, thank you that as we come together, that you strengthen us, that we see each other's faces, and we see the love on each other's faces, the kindness, the even the pain at times, Abba, that we share each other's burdens, and we share and multiply the love you have for us with this body. And I just thank you for that and how it encourages me, and that it would renew all of us here today. Thank you, Father, for how you how you're teaching us through this time. And Abba, may we have ears to hear and hearts to understand and feet that would run to act and to be obedient for you. Thank you, Abba. Amen. So, yeah, I usually do share on the Torah portion, and I might touch on it a little, but I have a lot on Esther. And it's just cool because we've never really taken, like, we've done little Purim parties, but never done, like, not really made it a huge focal point, but God just kept bringing it to the forefront of my mind this week. And gosh, it is an incredible story because it is exactly the world we're living in right now. there's so many incredible parallels. But if you want to open up your Bibles, we're going to read through. I have the scriptures on the screen, so if you don't want to do that. But I'm going to start in chapter 2 here. And the things I'm going to cover today, I have Queen Esther and Purim, maybe the holy articles and garments for the temple service. We're going to see how my time is. And then I want to touch on the Black Robe Regiment at the end there too. And I don't know. I know some of you know what that is. but sorry, going back, what is your domain? What is the area that God's given us as ours to foster and to be in control of? That's really what the heart of this message is today. So reading, just giving you a little bit of backstory to Esther. She was Jewish. Anybody not know that? She and her uncle Mordecai came from the land of Israel. She was an orphan. Her parents were killed, and Mordecai took her as his own. He adopted her. They're both from the tribe of Benjamin. there is significance to that if you read about the Amalekites and King Agag. During her time, the rebuilding of the temple was underway in Jerusalem, but Mordecai and Hadassah, that's her Hebrew name, remained in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. So the time of Esther was right around 479 BC. 50 years prior to that, King Cyrus had issued the decree to go back and start building the temple in Jerusalem. So it is kind of interesting because from what I understand, they had the freedom to leave Persia and go if they wanted. There were caravans all the time coming in and out of Jerusalem. But I think that they knew, they sort of had that sense that they needed to stay. There are a lot of types and shadows in Esther. There's probably more than what I've listed here, but these are the ones that really stood out to me. King, he has several names for some reason. No, I'm just kidding. They're different languages. So King Ahasuerus, also in some Bibles they say Ahasuerus, and then Xerxes I know is the Greek name for him. He is a type and shadow of Yahweh at times, and even Yeshua, which they're the same, but as they operate in different roles at times, or different characteristics. But don't get hung up on that. He truly was a pagan king of a pagan nation. In this story, in this historical event, he was. But his actions do represent. Esther represents the bride, and also a type and shadow of Yeshua, too, the way that she lays her life down. Mordecai, he's the one that often is like the Holy Spirit in that he gives her a lot of direction. And then we have Haman, the adversary. That's right. Where's your groggers? Okay. And the maiden pleased him and obtained favor. So the story starts out with, you know, Queen Vashti gets rejected by King Ahasuerus because he's, you know, she won't come when he asks for her at the party. So To save face, his advisors say, hey, let's put her aside. So he does, and then after a while, he's like, I'd like to have a wife. They put out the decree all over the land. And I'm sorry, I'm going to go back. This land was huge. It was the modern empire at the time. 127 provinces. It literally stretched from Ethiopia, which they say Kush, all the way to India. Essentially, it would have covered every bit of, probably every Jewish person in the nation would have been in those provinces. So this truly was a plot to annihilate the Jewish people off the face of the earth. So also, it gave him, there's a lot of fish in the sea for him to choose from for a wife. As a joke. And the maiden pleased him and obtained favor before him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification and her portions and the seven maidens selected to be given her out of the king's house. And he removed her and her maids to the best place of the house of the women. So thinking about this as the bride, that the king searched all over and chose this one and chose her as with great favor too, and blessed her and gave her what she needed and chose her out of all the women and gave her special portions. Just knowing that, I want us to really try to identify with this story today, that we are the bride sitting here. We should be the bride sitting here. Some of us don't really see ourselves that way, but I pray that you do. Ask God to help you see yourself in that way, because it means you play a pivotal role in the kingdom. And knowing that your God, that our God, does provide his favor for us. It goes before us. Esther had not made known her people nor her birth, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not make it known. So there was wisdom in keeping her identity a secret at this point. And when every maiden's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been treated for 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and with things for the purifying of the women. So there's a lot of symbolism here too. But myrrh, as many of you might know, was used to purify dead bodies. So it's what they would use after someone died and to prepare them for the grave. So her first 6 months were about dying to self. It was the idea of burying her old life, because she truly would not have gone back either way. Even if she wasn't chosen as a wife, she would have joined the harem and not had the opportunity to go back to Mordecai. And then the next 6 months were new life. It was preparing her to be the bride. So they were beauty treatments and lovely smelling spices and whatever else they provided. Where am I pointing this? Sorry. Okay. Oh, too much. And when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, came to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained grace in the sight of all them that saw her. This was really interesting to me, and even in watching the movie One Night with the King, she says, so they're given the opportunity to choose a piece of jewelry or whatever it is to go meet the king. And she says to the eunuch that's helping her, what would the king like? Her heart was to please the king. I think that's incredible too, especially being taken from a home that she's only known, you know, as an orphan, especially having lost her parents and then to have to give up her uncle. She truly did give her life over to the king, and just wanted to know what he wanted of her to please him. And that, by offering that, her own rights, he even gave her greater favor. In fact, everyone that saw her, she had grace in the sight of all that saw her. Yeah, amen. Esther, as Mordecai had charged her, had not yet made known her birth, nor her people. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, like as when she was brought up with him. So it wasn't just, hey, don't tell him your identity now. She was brought up that way. This is actually common to a lot of Jews that have suffered tragedy, and even those that haven't, but they've come down generations, not sharing their identity because of fear of repercussions or persecution. But I also saw in this too that her identity was not given to her yet in the kingdom yet. Her old identity was hidden until it was time to have her new identity established with the new king. And when she made covenant with him, really. Chapter 3, verse 3, the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" So I hope this isn't disjointed. I'm obviously not reading every single verse, but as the story develops, we see that Haman wants Mordecai to bow down to him. He is the king's second-hand man, and he's looking for obeisance. So we see that Mordecai just says, "No, I don't bow to anyone but the king." It's an interesting thought to me because we've talked a lot about when is it okay to disobey the governing authorities. And it really struck me because I've actually been hearing several examples throughout the Bible. Elijah and Elisha both went against the sovereign's orders. You can research that yourself. Mordecai disobeys the king's command here. And really the word was sovereign, so it's not necessarily the king's command. It was Haman, who was also a sovereign at this point. He goes against his command. And just keep that in mind for now. The other thing that hit me too in this, in verse 8, I guess I don't have it up there. The Jews had their own set of laws. They had their own set of, they walked in Torah, really. So they adhered to their own set of laws that God had put before them. And this is partly why Haman didn't like them. They were set apart. They didn't just get in line. They lived by their own government, which that government does say to honor your ruling authority, your ruling governors. However, not when it goes against Yahweh's government, because he is our ultimate authority. So verses 10 through 11, the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, and basically gave him power to do what he wanted. And he said, "The Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Does this sound like any other story through scripture where the enemy says, "Hey, I've looked at your servant Job," and God says, "Here, do what you want with him"? So the interesting thing to me is this: the king ultimately has dominion over this earth and over his people, right? But there are times that he does give the enemy domain. He does give the enemy authority to mess with us. And not mess with us, but to test us, really, is what that is. And so that's what he did. He allowed Haman to have this authority. The post went forth in haste by the king's commandment. So the decree was put out to kill, to destroy all the Jews through the land. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. I just thought that was such a weird scripture. And some of them say the city of Shushan was confused. And so I looked it up in the Strong's. The word is buk, and it means to involve or to be entangled. So the people of Shushan were entangled. And this brings me to where I was thinking about our time today. We have a lot of rules coming down from our nation that are against the Torah, that are against God's kingdom. And the people are entangled. We are entangled in these, right? We are entangled in mask mandates right now. We are entangled with social distancing. We're entangled with that abortion is legal to kill, to murder. You know, 62 million children have been murdered since this was legalized. There's a war right there. We are entangled with these laws. So it forces us to choose a side, really, to try and figure out where, we want to be loyal to the king, but this doesn't feel right either. And I know that we've probably all battled a little bit with some of that. Let me just move on from there. When Mordecai knew all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes. Thinking of Mordecai as the Holy Spirit, he put on sackcloth with ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. This is, who in here has not felt the burden and felt the call that we need to stand up. This is not our nation that we know anymore. This is the Holy Spirit waking people up to what's going on. This is the cry that went out. There are many, though, that we know, and even pastors throughout, that don't feel this, that don't know this yet, that don't have this burden. There are many that are just like, well, let's just make peace. Things will return to normal. It's okay. Don't make waves. Just be, you know, just ride this out till it's over. It will not. I'm telling you now, this isn't going to just be over. And we need to know that and be prepared and be equipped. And just as Pastor said, you know, our job is to be cheerleaders. We are. We're coaches. We're encouragers. We prod. And this is why I can't sleep, because God says this is your job, is to prod and to encourage. But you know, the thing that's so encouraging to me is that Esther had the favor of God. And the enemy is nothing compared to our God. He is like, you know, the snot on a flea's leg, okay? Something like that. Anywho, quit picturing it, move on. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter within the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he came to the access, he came to the doorway, which is Yeshua, and he said, fight for me. So in every province, whithersoever, that's a word I use every day, the king's commandment and his decree came. There was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. How many of us have done this? Probably the most I've ever done in my life. But the weeping and the wailing, and I think there were many that truly just gave up at that point and just said, what are we going to do? What can we do? You know? And then there's also the others that, and this is something Andrea and I were talking about, we hear people saying right now, you know, it does prophesy that destruction will come and that the end has to come and that we have to, you know, things are going to get worse before God comes. So what's the point? Let's just let it happen. But I can't find one biblical example that supports that theory or that belief. And Esther's maidens and her chamberlains came and told it to her. And so the queen was exceedingly grieved. She sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth from off him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and charged him to go to Mordecai to know what this was and why it was. So Hatak went to Mordecai unto the broad place of the city, which was before the king's gate. So again, think about this as the bride and the Holy Spirit coming together. And what do we do? What's this? And she's inquiring of Mordecai, what's going on here? And he explains to her. And she then has to wrestle with that. Like, oh gosh, what am I going to do with this information? So Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him to her eunuch, and the exact sum of money, and that the Jews were to be destroyed. He also gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given out in Shushan to destroy them. So Hatak came and told Esther everything. She spoke to Hatak and gave him a message for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people, excuse me, sorry, and of the king's provinces, they do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, is who is not called, there's one law that he be put to death, except those to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to him. So she's like, I'm going to die. I can't do this. I'm not supposed to go to the king uninvited. You know, this also makes me think of when God had the mountain, he had the mountain, when they went to Mount Sinai, and he said, make a boundary, don't come up. And then he said to Moses, come up, but why are the people aren't supposed to come up, but they should come up. It was kind of a back and forth and like, what? And then also in the Holy of Holies, the veil that was there. I think God truly does want us to come up. He does want us to touch the mountain. He does want us to approach. He wants us to die. He wants our flesh to die. That's the only way we can transfigure. That's the only way we can truly come into the Holy of Holies, into his presence. And that is what Esther had to be willing to do, was to lay down her life and say, okay, if I perish, I perish. So So Mordecai was given the message. And the famous lines, but if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I just, those words are just powerful every single time. But I say that again to you. If you hold your peace, do we know if deliverance will come? Because this world is made or broken by God's people. It's the authority on this earth was never given to the common, to those that did not serve God. The authority on this earth has only ever been given to God's people and the enemy. So those that want to remain neutral, that want to be in the common, you're going to have absolutely no authority. You'll sit on your hands and whatever comes will come. And that's what we'll have to deal with. But God has given his bride, all of us, the power and the ability to actually act. So they fasted. Sorry, I should have probably omitted some of these verses. They fasted 3 days and three nights without food and drink, it says, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So going in, again, another area where she broke the law. She said, it's against the law for me to approach the king uninvited, yet she was willing because it was honoring God's law. So it came to pass on the third day, Esther put on her royal apparel. She put on the king's clothing and stood in the court, and that's how he recognized who she was, and he extended his scepter, his favor to her, because she was willing to wear the garments, the covering of the king. It came to pass on the third day, that was the same one. The king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse and do, oh, good heavens, what did I skip? Sorry. Yeah, okay, so then through that time, you know, the king is made aware that Mordecai actually broke up a plot and saved his life. He can't sleep. And I thought of that too, that how we, when we keep charging God and we keep asking and we beseech him, it's almost like we give him no rest. You know, not that he really doesn't rest, but it's like we keep coming before him and saying, God, intercede for us. Work on our behalf. And the very thing that Haman tried to set up to destroy Mordecai, the area that he wanted to shame Mordecai, was turned around upon him. And Mordecai was given the honor. Even the wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. So we move on in the plot that Haman is set up, and he thought at one point he would have the honor. Once he realized that he wasn't the one that would be honored in this, I think he knew his end was soon. But the same trap that he set for God, for God's people, for Mordecai, was the one that he was ensnared with. Are you seeing the same? Yeah, okay. I was wondering what it looks like. Okay. Yeah, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath was pacified. On that day, the king, Ahasuerus, gave the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther, the queen. So not only did he favor her request, he also gave her. She inhabited the enemy's house. She was able to take it and given half of the kingdom. She besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite. Do we know the history of Agag, King Agag, and also the Amalekites? The Israelites, as they were traveling through the wilderness, headed to the promised land, those stragglers, those were the ones that were picked off by the Amalekites. They were truly evil because they looked for the women and children that got tired. They looked for the elderly that were not able to keep up with the group, and they took them out. They were awful. Haman is descended from this people, which originally came from Esau, which is also just, there's a lot in that too. But King Agag, when Saul defeated can't remember now, I was going to say Ai, but that might not be right. They did not kill, they killed everything but King Agag, and they let him live. And I know, what the heck? And from him came Haman, Haman's line. But the other thing that's really powerful in that too is that God said in Exodus 17, he says that he will fight the Amalekites from generation to, in every generation, wherever they rise up. Do you think we might be fighting some Amalekites today? Yeah, let's trust our God to go and fight for us. Wow, it's not advancing. There we go. So the king sent out his scribes. I'm going to just paraphrase from here on out. The king sent out the decree. He listened to Esther's request, her intercession on behalf, and he sent out the decree that people would defend, that he empowered the people with authority to fight and to stand. And I know I sent out that email this week kind of with the same message, but he didn't come in. He didn't send Donald Trump to come back and to save everybody and all of our faith being in that. You know, I would love for that president to be back. He's definitely for us, for God's people. But that's not where my hope rests. And that's not where our hope should rest, in hoping that someone will whoosh in and save us. We need to understand that the power that God brings, the authority through his people, through us. And how do we have that dominion in our lives? Because really it starts with us, and where do we have that domain? Every province and every city had to rise up. And in that too, God caused the leaders in those cities to rise up and to fight on behalf of God's people. He actually put a fear in all the people around that many of them actually converted to Judaism at the time. And all they had to do was be willing to stand up. Esther had to be willing to say, okay, I'll do what you want, God. It's yours. It's not my life. It's yours. The people in the provinces had to be willing to come together. They had to be willing to unite and had to be willing to fight their own neighbors at times, which that's a hard one. But they had to be willing to put their reputation on the line too. You know, even when you're on Facebook and you make a hard stance on something, it's a little scary. It's like, this is a friend that hasn't known me that way, and now they may not really like me anymore. You know, and that's such a small, minor thing, but it's kind of the reality that we live in, right? Because anymore, you say what you really believe, and it's a dividing line. But it's the line that God wants us to hold. So I'm going to just cruise through this now. Yeah, they actually went after Haman and his 10 sons also, so to fully wipe them out. And you know, the other thing, Mordecai the Jew was next. So he was put as second in command and sent out among the Jews and accepted the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. So not just to Persia at the time, but to his seed that came after him. It's interesting to me because they could have all just said, let's go back to Israel. Let's just go back. The temple's being rebuilt. But instead, they stayed and fought, and they turned the tide of the nation they were living in. And it brought peace to their seed. Yeah, there's a lot in this. But so what did Esther actually have dominion over? Was it over the whole 127 provinces? Was it over the city of Shushan even? Was it even over the people in her household? No, it was not. Her domain was over her own thoughts. Okay, apply this to ourselves. Her own actions, her preferences, ultimately her own life. After all, though, this was a kingdom. There it is. She had to make that choice, as we each do. Are we faithful to the little that we have in our lives? You know, what is our domain if we stop and really think about it? You know, as a mom and a wife and as a pastor, I have areas of domain, you know. But, you know, I've raised my kids to know God. They're at an age where they have to choose for themselves and what they walk in. But I've made many mistakes, but I've also repented and humbled myself and turned and walked in the ways that I know God's put before me. So I do pray that he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, but I pray that I have had dominion over my domain. Dominion implies the action and the power behind it. But if you're not faithful to the little things he's put in your pathway, he will not give you more. The parable of the talents. Did the people in Persia have domain over anything? Same as Esther, their own thoughts of fear and their own actions. Yeah, I'm not going to go through this, even though I have cool slides on it. Let's see here. There is a couple. The story goes, though, that he's given talents to three different men. And one of them goes and multiplies it. Another one goes and I think multiplies it not quite as much. And then another one goes and buries it and keeps it so he doesn't lose it. And God, you know, comes back. Yeshua comes back and he's like, what have you done with them? Well, the one multiplies. He's like, good job. I'm giving you more. The second guy, same thing. Good job. I'm giving you more. And then the third one, the guy says, you know, I knew you were a hard master. I knew that you would not have been happy with me if I lost it, so I buried it and held it for you. And the talents can mean a lot of things, right? But it's what we're faithful to, and even what we expect of God. If we expect him to be a hard master that doesn't give, because we're used to bad things in our life, then that's exactly what we're going to get from God. When we expect that he is a good and faithful father, that he is greater than our own, even our own expectations, but we know, we put our hope in him, he brings us way more than we ever thought. So that's the encouragement I want to leave you with. I do have a little bit more I want to show, but I do want us to be encouraged and to know that, you know, and I think too, practically speaking, what does that mean to really be bold and to stand at this time, and how do we make a difference in our nation? You know, it does start at home. It does start with having domain over our own things, our own thoughts, because really our greatest enemies are ourselves. So if we're at home and, you know, we destroy our spouse through our words, through things or whatever we do, are we going to have authority anywhere else? Those are the areas that we have to get in control of and to submit to God, and then he gives us more. But he will give you access. He will give you favor. You know, the other thing that we've had an opportunity to really stand in against is against abortion. This truly is a war. And it may not feel like much to go and stand there. And I know this is the argument. This is the thing that Christian churches pick up the most. But, you know, I think this is probably the priority, the number one thing we should be fighting, because it is human life and it's the smallest of us. We need to stand up for the weakest. And it is the curse. It's brought blood on our hands. It's brought blood on this nation. But going there and standing there is empowering. It's like, gosh, I am finally doing something. There's action behind this. You know, that we're standing there and we're praying, and it is causing the spirit realms to tremble. 75% of women that make these appointments, if there is someone standing there, they turn and go home. They don't walk in. That's the statistics behind this. And many others, you know, that I know Andrea has shared and Wanda too, but it is powerful, and it's beyond that. It's a ripple. It's a beginning of a ripple effect. So we do that, and then God gives us another thing. There are pastors meeting in the Grand Valley. That's part of a group that we're involved in right now, and we're coming together, and we're asking, how do we ignite our churches again? How do we ignite people in this community? You know, the vision God gave me last year was that the tidal wave will start from this area. From Fruta, really, was the vision. I'm not against it starting in Grand Junction, too. But it went out like this. And I know that's God's people. We had a fire inside, and then we had a fire outside. And it didn't touch us, but it went out from this. That's right. And so we're praying for access. We're praying that pastors' hearts would be turned in these times, because there are a lot that don't want to get involved. They don't want to touch the politics of anything, and that's not right. It's fear, and it's fear of reputation, losing reputation, losing congregants, whatever it is, but we will lose our lives if we do not lose it to God. What prevents us from being faithful? Some of the things we've talked about already, our own fears. Do we view God as harsh or a generous king? Oh, sorry, you haven't read that yet. It's not real clear on my side. Part of this portion, it was about the garments and what we put on, the kingly garments, really, the priestly garments. And those were meant to be passed down from generation to generation. But we don't put those on unless we're willing to be consecrated and set apart for God. And he took 7 days with these people, with these priests, and set them apart and taught them what it was like to serve him. And it is. It's the armor that's described in the New Testament, in Ephesians. I think it's Ephesians 6. So I do want to play this video. we'll talk about it. Okay.
Here's a sermon on architecture. It's a sermon on the opening of a great bridge over the Connecticut River. The Bible and architecture? Yes. Whatever was in the news, we had in the pulpit. Here's a sermon on taxes. Specifically, this is a sermon on the repeal of a particular type of tax. The Bible covers all sorts of taxes, shows what are good, what are bad taxes, and we covered that from the pulpit. Here's what's called an election sermon. We had elections. So what does the Bible say about elections and about choosing our leaders and our responsibilities and the responsibility of those elected? We cover that in election sermons. Here's a sermon on obedience to the laws of God as a sure and indispensable defense of nations. If you want to have a safe nation, follow God's principles. Now, understanding this traditional role of the clergy in the pulpit, the Reverend Charles Finney, who was a leading figure of the national revival known as the Second Great Awakening, he reminded the ministers in his day of their historic influence in all of these areas. He told them, "Brethren, our preaching will bear its legitimate fruits. If immorality prevails in the land, the fault is ours in a great degree. If there's a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discrimination, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Let us not ignore this fact, my dear brethren, but let us lay it to heart and be thoroughly awake to our responsibility in respect to the morals of this nation. Indeed, throughout our history, there was no force with greater influence over every aspect of American life and culture than the pulpit. But over recent decades, a number of forces have worked tirelessly to reduce the traditional influence of the clergy in the pulpit in America, relegating ministers to a position of cultural irrelevancy. However, Romans 12:2 in the Phillips translation reminds us, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." It's time for someone other than our critics and the secular community to define the church's role in society. It's time for clergy to re-embrace the responsibilities that God has given them related to the nation and its culture, to reclaim the extensive role that God has ordained for them, and to refuse the current trend of compartmentalization, that is, of relegating God and His principles to a tiny little irrelevant box largely removed from public view or influence. Earlier church historian Bishop Charles Galloway described the original Black Robe Regiment in these words, "Mighty men they were, of iron nerve and strong hand and unblanched cheek and heart of flame. God needed not reeds shaken by the wind, nor men clothed in soft raiment, but heroes of hardihood and lofty courage, and such were the sons of the mighty who responded to the divine call." America needs help today. She needs courageous and patriotic ministers of iron nerve and strong hand who will provide leadership and speak out on the pressing issues of the day, whether spiritual or temporal. It's time to resurrect the Black.
Yeah. Well, so the beginning part, I don't know if you heard it, but when he said that Declaration of Independence was actually formed through 20 years prior of sermons leading up to, which I had never known that. I thought that was incredible. And you know where those principles came from? Were from Torah. And our laws were written from Torah. And our Constitution was written from Torah. And we have so many unconstitutional things happening right now. And these things are in the great, there's more in the works. You know, there's new bill being proposed to make, you know, voting easier, making it an automatic registration, and it's called For the People, and of course, every Democrat's on board. And, you know, it's even more about being controlled and being just pushed into, like he said, marginalized. And it, you know, if we're marginalized, we're not very powerful and effective. And I really wrestled over how do we communicate this, you know, being undercover, being under God's authority, yet still standing firm. And what really struck me is that when the king in Esther put out the decree to go out to the land to fight back, the authority came from him. The first authority was illegitimate. It was the authority to destroy. But the king's authority was to his people, that this was going against him. I think what would be more, maybe a clearer way of saying it, was that is that when it comes against God, it's coming against his kingdom. And that we are ultimately accountable to his kingdom above any other earthly kingdom. Let's see, I'm trying to remember what the next thought was. I already covered that point. One thing that I wanted to communicate as well, and in the black-robed regiment, they were called this because it was actually a slander against them. That's what England called them, because they were ministers, and that's what they wore. But this kingdom, you know, in England, they pointed out 7 people they wanted taken out. They said, eliminate due process for these 7 people. One of them was Samuel Adams. Another one was secular. He wasn't a minister. And then 5 others were ministers. An entire kingdom pointed out 7 measly people in America because they were causing so much trouble to England's tyranny. That should really resonate with us, that when we think we're powerless, we think we don't have a lot going on, we are. We are powerful. We do have a lot going on. We are effective. And that's what was really cool, too, is they didn't shrink back. You know, and I can't remember his name now, it's gone, but one of the ministers actually in his sermon took off his robe and had a colonel's uniform on and said, who will join me? And they played like drums. 300 people signed up and joined the regiment that day. And yeah, I don't think we're going to be facing a physical, actual fighting war. I really don't feel that. I mean, I could be wrong with that in my spirit. I don't feel like that's what it is. I feel like this is more of the spiritual, more of the, you know, really standing up and not being afraid of our own pride, really, and the things that we've, you know, our reputations and being able to, I don't know. I don't know how to explain it, but I don't think it's going to be a physical, we got to go kill people kind of thing. But I think it is going to be having discernment over our neighbors and over those and over the people we've allowed in and had access to our lives. And sometimes we have to draw a hard line. Sometimes they will destroy, you know, and we need to be wise to that. Wise as serpents, gentle as doves. This is our latest statistics in Mesa County. Something I thought was pretty interesting about it is, and I don't know, can you guys see that very well? So we're currently in yellow. We're almost to blue. Okay, well, this is from yesterday. So, in fact, it's on there today, too, the same. It still says concern. That's okay. And yeah, we should be. We're, like, literally right there. But, yay, you know, are we living and dying by these stupid, you know, statistics that are up there? You know, and we are. We're kind of like, you know, we're looking for what's the next freedom we get now, you know? Ooh, what do we have to look forward to? And it's like, gosh, this is a terrible way to live. I mean, it could be way worse, and that's what I think we have as our plumb line anymore, is it could be worse, you know? Okay, here, handcuff me. It could be worse, though. I could lose my ability to walk, you know? Oh, okay, it could be worse. I could have, you know, lost all my children or lost all, you know, every family member. There's always something, you know, but the part that I really wanted to draw our attention to is that, so yeah, it gets to blue and then it gets to green. And I think blue is caution, and I think green is protect our neighbors. Where is the, like, beautiful rainbow color that says, woohoo, go back to normal, you know? Yeah, we get to go, you know, out to eat without a mask on. We get to breathe air again. We get to actually, you know, hug people in public without, and cough without someone freaking out at us, you know. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, so is that the new normal that we're supposed to be okay with? Yikes. Sorry, guys. Yeah, that should not be okay. I know this is political, but... It's, you know what? I know that most of you guys are probably all like on the same page with me, but preaching to the choir. But I want us to have this information. I want us to be empowered by this and to know and to not be okay with it, not be okay with the new normal, you know? Not let it be, right? Yeah, that is the norm anymore. That's that we would all still continue to wear face masks and social distance. And the other, what was the other thing in there? And even with the vaccine, that would still be, you'd still have to mask. And so, Yeah, so there's just, all those things. They just, you know, I think though, so it's hard because you have to make that decision for yourself. Do you start pushing back? Do you go into businesses without a mask on? You know, those are things I think you need to know for yourself. But at some point, if we don't start doing something, then we don't get anything. We keep losing ground. And I am going to open it up to comments. So I'm glad you actually reminded me. Can I have the silver mic, please? I'm going to pray, though, okay? Father, thank you for this day, and I thank you so much for just bringing these things out. I thank you that we could sit here like a family and just debate, talk about it, whatever. You know, Yahweh, that we can just be real with one another. We just thank you for the freedom to have that, to be able to do that. And I thank you for the hearts of each one of us here that love you and know that that ultimately you are a king and you are sovereign, and we bow down to you. And we thank you. We thank you that we would recognize the authority you put in our lives and the false authority, the illegitimate voice that we would have discernment over and where we need to stand and push back. And Father, I just thank you for empowering your people and empowering your bride to intercede, to lay down our lives for the body. And we just bless your name and thank you, Abba. Thank you for the food you provided as well. Amen.